Yeah, I haven't done this in a while. It was a little weird. But, as we come to the sermon, I think I just have to acknowledge that months ago, I mentioned before my sabbatical to quite a few of you that after the sabbatical, we would kind of enter into this longish series on the book of Revelation. And many of you expressed that you were looking forward to that, masochistic as you are. But the astute observers among you may have noticed that the passage in front of you is not from the book of Revelation. It's from the Gospel of Luke. And I'd say, don't worry, we're still going to do Revelation. Or maybe for some of you, I'll say, go ahead and worry, we're still going to do Revelation. But as I, kind of thought and processed various things over the summer, as I thought about particularly returning from sabbatical, I just didn't think that would be the best place to jump into. Revelation is a pretty intense book, pretty much right from the get-go. And I thought maybe a different type of message may be helpful for the first Sunday back. And as I was considering some of that, and I was reading through the Gospel of Luke, chapter 15 really stood out to me as one that I thought would be a good passage for us to reflect on together as I return and as we together as a church kind of enter into this next phase of life and ministry together, and as we think about what that means. So that in mind, hear now the word of God from Luke chapter 15. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And he said, "There was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants." And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his servants, "Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. And put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring the fattened calf and kill it. And let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound." But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, "Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours comes, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you kill the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. This is the word of the Lord. Well, if you have been around the church for a while, or you're even remotely familiar with the Bible, then there's probably a lot in this passage that's familiar to you. You know, there's three parables here, and two of them are very well known, particularly the parable of the lost sheep and the parable of the lost, or the prodigal son, as it's more popularly known. The parable of the lost coin maybe isn't as well known, but you can see easily from reading it how it fits with the other two. And it would be quite the understatement to say that there are a ton of things going on in this passage. There's a whole lot here. We could easily camp out here for a while and have a month or more of sermons just on chapter 15 of Luke. But I'm going to do one sermon, and then we're going to move on. And even worse, I may have forgotten to be Presbyterian over the summer because I only have 2 points. But I probably haven't, because I'll probably take just as much time with 2 points as I would with three. But as we look at this, the things that I want to highlight are just 2 points. I want to highlight an important point, and then my main point for the day. Now, the important point is the challenge of this passage. We have to look at that. But the main point that I want to leave you with is actually the comfort of this passage. But let's start with the important point, the challenge of the passage. Now, I say that the challenge is important because the challenge here actually reveals the context of the point of all the parables, or all the parables in this chapter, I mean. And if we don't take this challenge into consideration, we won't be able to fully appreciate the nature and the purpose of these parables. And to see the challenge, just look back at the first two verses here. The tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." These verses show us that Jesus is not just telling a couple of interesting pictures about salvation. He is not just giving some abstract, general stories about lost things being found. I mean, he obviously is telling stories about lost things being found, and those things are some interesting pictures of salvation. But verses 1 and 2 show us that Jesus is actually offering these three parables as a challenge to the scribes and Pharisees. He's using these parables to call them out of their own grumbling hearts and to show them how they are not following or reflecting the God that they think they are. Their priorities aren't in line with his. Their attitudes and their hearts don't look like his. And you know, some of the context here, again, is that the scribes and the Pharisees in Jesus' day are what we would call the Bible teachers. These are the religious leaders. These are the people who know what Scripture says. The scribes and the Pharisees are the pious, the devout. They're serious about faith in God. They're serious about his word and understanding it, and they are committed to living in accordance with that. And then we have the tax collectors and sinners, and that's really just, you know, shorthand for the group of people committed to a way of life completely opposite to the scribes and Pharisees. Right? They are not committed to God or his word. They are not committed to living in accord with that. They reject him with their lives. They are unfaithful, irreligious, immoral. They are devoted to pleasure and self-interest rather than God. And at least in the case of the tax collectors, that's a group of people who are treacherous. They are traitors to God and his people and his kingdom. They are people who have made a living by exploiting God's people for the pagan Romans. And the scribes and Pharisees are upset because it's precisely these kind of treacherous, immoral, irreligious people that are flocking to Jesus, And what's worse is he receives them. He doesn't mind associating with them. And so they grumble. This man receives sinners and eats with them. And you can hear the insinuations and the implications in that statement, right? He must be compromising. He must be watering down the truth. This guy, how can he be a real rabbi, a real teacher? Right? He's obviously too soft with people who need a sharp rebuke and correction. But we know from the rest of the story that Jesus is not compromised. We know even from this chapter, right? He's talking about repentance, but his associations are actually showing what God is like, demonstrating God's intentions and will and God's welcome of those who know they're sinners. And again, he's not watering down the truth, right? He talks about when one sinner repents. But he's not watering down the truth clearly because he's telling these parables in order to tell the harder truth that it's actually the Pharisees that need to repent. They need to repent of presuming to understand God's word while failing to understand his heart. And far from being too soft with people, these parables are a sharp rebuke with people who needed stronger correction. It just happens to be the religious people. He's showing them in these parables that their grumbling about these sinners coming to him reveals that they don't understand God's will, no matter what they know about the Bible. These parables reveal that they don't understand his grace or his mercy or his love. And most importantly, they reveal that they don't understand that their very grumbling reveals that they don't get their need for those things. So how does this important point of challenge apply to us at Grace and Peace as we move into the next phase of life and ministry together? Well, I mean, the simplest way to put it is say it reminds us that we can't be Pharisees. Now, to be clear, I don't actually think we are Pharisees. Not in the sense of the Pharisees in this passage. Right? They're pretty hardcore. And I'm thankful that we're not like that. But that doesn't mean that we don't have some of the same tendencies. That doesn't mean that we're not plagued by some of the things that plague them. Yeah, we might not be blatant, hardcore Pharisees, but we're all, myself included, afflicted with some degree of Phariseeism. In light of Luke 15, maybe the most direct way of getting at this and exposing our own Phariseeism is simply by asking the question, who do you grumble about? Right, to grumble is to mutter and to complain. It's what the scribes and the Pharisees are doing against the sinners and against Jesus because he receives them. And as the parables progress, you see that's what the older brother is doing in the parable of the lost son, grumbling about his younger brother and about his father's reception of him. He's angry. He refuses to go, and he won't even call him his brother. It's this son of yours who's just a waster. But it forces us to ask, who do you mutter and complain about? What groups of people do we direct our grumbling at? Right? And grumbling often comes just as disdain. It's heard in our tone. Who is it for you? You know, in your heart, is it those Democrats? Those Republicans? Those liberals, those conservatives. Is it those annoying woke people? Or is it those obviously ignorant MAGA people? Is it the undeserving rich Jags? Or is it the undeserving lazy poor? Is it the LGBT community? Is it immigrants? Who is it? And now, to the degree that you hear any of that list and you think, well, yeah, but it probably reveals some of that Phariseeism. Well, yeah, I grumble against them, but that's because they need to Isn't that what the Pharisees are doing here? They didn't doubt that God could save tax collectors and sinners. They just thought that when he did, they should look more like them. It's important for us to wrestle with the question of who we grumble against, because we have to repent of our self-righteous, pharisaical, grumbling hearts. But it's also important for us to wrestle with this as we think about the future life and ministry of Grace and Peace. Because, we're not hardcore Pharisees. Right? Most of us in this room, obviously, we didn't suggest that any people that I just listed couldn't be saved. But we kind of doubt it. Or we think, they could be saved, but it would take a miracle, as if it didn't take as much of a miracle to save me. And while we might not deny that people can be saved, our grumbling often hinders those very people from truly hearing the gospel. And I think the fact is simply this, that those we grumble about, we tend to avoid. We tend not to associate with. We might not say something harsh, but we just put them at arm's length. And that should be a warning in itself if you take these parables seriously, because what are they all about? Seeking and finding. You can't be seeking people that you're avoiding. And we're not going to find them. And we're not seeking. So those we grumble about, we tend to avoid. And I think it's a reality that those that we tend to avoid, even if we never say anything, tend not to feel welcomed by us, tend not to feel comfortable in our presence. And so the painful questions that we have to face personally and as a church as we think about the future is, who is our church avoiding? Who doesn't feel welcome at Grace and Peace? The late, great Tim Keller, in his book about the prodigal God, based on this chapter, he gets at this. Here's what he says in the prodigal God. He says, Jesus' teaching consistently attracted the irreligious while offending the Bible-believing, the religious people of his day. However, in the main, our churches today do not have this effect. If the preaching of our ministers, that's me, and the practice of our parishioners, that's all of us, if the preaching of our ministers and the practice of our parishioners do not have the same effect on people that Jesus had, then we must not be declaring the same message that Jesus did. If our churches aren't appealing to younger brothers, they must be more full of grumbling older brothers than we'd like to think. You see, your gut reaction might be, we don't avoid anybody. We're welcoming to everybody. And I hope that's true in an increasing way, but I guess the hard question is, well, then where are they in your life, in our ministry? Food for thought. Okay, enough of the challenge. It's an important point that we have to wrestle with it. As I said, we can't rightly understand this passage if we don't see that it is primarily a challenge to people who go to church. But it's not the main point I want to leave us with today. And it's not actually the main point that made me want to share this passage as I come back on this first Sunday. The main point I want to share is hopefully one of encouragement and comfort. You can tell I haven't preached. I need more water than normal. The comfort here, and the main point of comfort here, is simply this, that through his life and then through these parables, Jesus is showing us that God welcomes those we wouldn't expect. He doesn't avoid sinners. In fact, quite the opposite, right? He's saying he seeks them out diligently. He searches for them to find and recover them. And he does this even for people like us, even grumbling people like us. And the active seeking and welcome is an obvious element of the parables, right? The shepherd leaves the 99 to go after the one that is lost until he finds it and then throws it on his shoulders and brings it back. And the woman, right, she lights a lamp. She gets the room nice and bright so that she can look into all the cracks and the crevices. And she sweeps the room and diligently searches until she finds the lost coin. And the story of the father is a little bit different, but it's telling, right, that he sees his prodigal son while he is still a long way off. You know what that means? He's been looking for him, longing to see him coming over the horizon. And when he does, he runs out and he brings him back into the city and into the home, showering him with love and welcome. But you know, the crazy thing is that seeking also goes out to the grumblers. The father in the last parable goes out to the older brother who refuses to come in because of his grumbling. And he invites him to come in to the celebration. And Jesus, if you notice this, he leaves that parable open-ended. We don't know what the older brother does. He leaves it open-ended because he's telling the parable not just as a challenge to the Pharisees, but as an invitation to them too. Right, to go back to who we grumble about, we might think, ugh, those Pharisees. You can be a Pharisee about the Pharisees, but Jesus isn't. He's inviting him in. He's inviting him to come. And now again, right, if you're a Christian, if you've been in the church a while or you know anything about Christianity, that probably doesn't sound all that new, because it's not. I mean, it shouldn't be much of a shock to hear the pastor say, hey, God saves sinners. And you might be like, wow, he went away for 3 months and that's what he came back with? But you know what? Even if it is all he came back with, it's still good news. However, the real main point of comfort that I want to leave you with, or maybe I should say that the main point, is not just that God saves sinners, that he seeks out and saves even grumblers like me. Rather, I want to leave you with this, the reason why he does it. Right, these parables are about searching for lost things and finding them and bringing them back. But there's another theme in here that we sometimes miss. In the parable of the lost sheep, look at verse 5. When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I found my sheep that was lost. And I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who don't think they need to. And with the woman, look at verse 9. When she has found that lost coin, she calls together her friends and neighbors saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I lost. And just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. See, when the lost sheep is found and when the lost coin is found, the shepherd and the woman aren't just content. They're not just happy with a job done. They rejoice. They are overcome with joy. And they're so filled with joy that they have to share it with others. They start a celebration and a party and invite others into their joy. Why would they do this? What does this teach us? Well, I'll tell you a different parable, a different illustration. I want you to imagine that you've lost a quarter. What does the process of realizing you've lost that look like? And what does the process of searching for it look like? And what is the response of finding it? And maybe if it's your lucky quarter, that's a big deal for you. But it's probably not that big a deal. It's just a quarter. But now imagine you lost $1,000. What does that realization do to you? And what does that search process look like? And what is the response of finding the $1,000 that you thought you lost? Why is there a difference between the quarter and the $1,000? Because one's more valuable. One has more weight in your life because it has more value to you. Now imagine that you lost a child. I had a moment this summer, and I asked him if I could share this story. Oh, I thought I lost Jerem. It's great, beautiful day. We're snorkeling, and I pulled my head out of the water, and there's Brooke, and there's Sophia, and there's Zoe, and here's the snorkel group that we're with. I can't see Jerem. And I made eye contact with Brooke. I'm like, where's the boy? She's like, I don't know. And my heart sank, because the ocean's a scary place. And I went into panic mode. I thought I'd lost my son. And out of my eye, I saw another group of people snorkeling a ways off, and I probably swam faster than I've ever swam before to get over there, and there he is. And he was fine. He didn't even know he was lost. He was having a great time. He told me this morning, he's like, yeah, I thought it was funny. Wasn't funny to me. I thought I'd lost my son. It filled me with dread, and it filled me with anxiety. It caused me to put all of my energy into finding him. And when I found him, it was immediate relief and joy. And maybe a hard word. But what's going on in these parables? What's going on with the father who says to his servants, bring the best robe. Put the family ring on his finger. Clothe his bare feet. Kill the best animal for the best feast that we have ever had in this house, because we have to celebrate. It is fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and he is found. See, I know this for myself, and I know it for most of you. We tend to default to thinking of salvation as something that God does just because God is in the salvation business. That's his job. He saves sinners because he saves sinners. That's not it. What these parables show us is that the finding and the recovery and the rescue of his children is not something that God does in a detached manner. He does it because he loves you. Because he rejoices over you. Because he delights in you. And he treasures you. And he values you. Not because it's his job. God rejoices over the rescue of his children because they're his children. And again, I know many of you believe that. Theoretically. In the abstract. You acknowledged this love of God as a principle of faith, but you have to take it deeper. Do you realize that that is true of you? God delights in you. God values you and cherishes you. God rejoices that you have repented. If you are here today and you trust in the gospel of Christ, these parables tell you that there is joy in heaven because you're here. There is a party going on because you have come back. And even then, most of us tend to think, well, sure, maybe if I had a good week this week, God loves me more. You know, maybe if I avoid sin enough, then I'll get to the point where he really delights in me. But that's backwards from the parables. Right? Obviously, repentance is part of the picture here. That's a different sermon. There's repentance mentioned in the explanation of each of these parables, but the shepherd and the woman don't go looking for the things they lost because they have made themselves worthy. Because they've put enough effort into being found that now it's worth going and looking for them. They go looking for them because they cherish and value what is lost. And if you want further proof that it's not about how great your repentance is, think about that last parable. Right, the younger brother, there's a demonstration of repentance, but it's pretty kind of suspect repentance. Right? He realizes he's gotten himself in a bad spot and he wants to get out of it. I mean, that's not like real pious, oh, so spiritual in my repenting, but it's enough. And even then, right, when he gets back, the father doesn't even let him finish his repentance speech. He cuts him off midway, and he says, you're back. and he clothes him, and he feeds him, and he celebrates, and is glad. Jesus, the true shepherd, entered into the pain and the suffering of this world to find you. He entered into the death and darkness and despair of God's judgment to free you from it. Not because it's his job, but because he loves you. The Holy Spirit has lit the light of the gospel in this world to search the corners of the globe and of history to bring the call of the gospel to you. Not because it's his job, but because he loves you. And the Father has clothed you in Christ and says that it is fitting to celebrate you and to be glad because you were dead and are now alive, were lost and are now found. If you're here and you trust in the gospel of Jesus, heaven is throwing a party because of it. And it's what God wants you to see. That he rejoices over you and he delights in you and he celebrates your presence in his family. And if you're here and you don't know what to make of all this, the Father's still inviting you in. I find comfort in that. So very quickly, what does this mean for the future life and ministry of Christ in Peace? Well, there's not enough time left in my two-point sermon. But I would just say this. Does the church have a message of repentance? Absolutely. Absolutely. Because if you don't repent, you'll still be miserable. But what if the message that we are called to speak more loudly is a message of rejoicing? Not that you are a wicked, horrible sinner, but that God rejoices over you anyways. What if the church was a place that when people came from the outside, they heard the song of music and dancing? That's what I think we need to think about as Grace and Peace. And I think we do that well, but we can do it better. We can let the joy and the delight and the love of the Father change us more fully so that those things flow out of us more truly. Let's pray. Father, we are the lost sheep. We are the lost coin. We are the disrespectful, arrogant, wasteful child. And yet you love us. You have set aside everything to seek us out and find us, to bring us back into your love and your joy and your delight. Lord, help me to believe that. Help your love and your joy and your rejoicing over me and over all of us, to shape me and to shape all of us, that we would become people of joyful repentance, who share in the celebration of heaven and who share that celebration with others. Work this in us by Jesus' blood and by the power of your Spirit. And Father, we ask now, as we come to his table, that even though it's just a foretaste, even though it's just a small symbol, help us to see in it a feast, a picture of the future celebration when your love and your heavenly party won't just be a theory or an idea or something we believe. It will be something that we enter into fully. When Christ feeds us, when Christ celebrates with us, we pray that you would cause your sacrament to have that effect in our hearts and lives today as we remember that these things are true. Guide us into your joy. Guide us into your delight. In Jesus' name, amen.